I will follow. It's the heart of the folks that started the church. It really had to be, because they could do nothing else but follow. They had seen the resurrected Lord at the beginning of Acts. He says that I'm now leaving you as the witnesses. You will be my witnesses. It's not an if, maybe, or it. You will be my witnesses. You're going to be launching the greatest movement of the gospel advancement that the world has ever seen. When Jesus came, His goal was not to expand the gospel to the far-ending reaches of the world while He was here. His entire mission was to come and live the perfect life, to sacrifice as the perfect Lamb of God, and to be resurrected, defeating death. During His days on the earth, He gathered 12 men, and He discipled them. And through those 12 men, minus Judas, the world would be reached. If He made a large impact on the lives of just a few men in 3 years, God knew by the power of the Holy Spirit, the world would be reached. And it has. Their heartbeat had to be, whatever you say, whatever you desire, I will do. I will follow. That was their mission. To take what they have learned from Him and follow Him, and wherever He calls, they will go. Now turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We've been in the book of Acts for many months. We took a little break off for a season. We've been back in the last couple of weeks, and we're in the book of Acts. We're going to conclude chapter 8 today, or at least that's my goal. We saw that just a few chapters ago in Acts chapter 6, just to bring you a little bit up to speed if you've not been here. In Acts chapter 6, there was some division in the church. There was a little conflict in the church. Some widows were being neglected. The apostles knew how important the widows were, but they knew their calling was to preach and to pray, to expand the gospel. So rather than pause and put their calling on the shelf, they called among the body. They said, choose from among yourselves men who are full of respect, full of the Holy Spirit, and they can lead and they can take care of this issue. And 7 men rose to the top, and they were all nominated by that local congregation in Jerusalem. And they had a list of men there. You can read their names. The first one was Stephen. We spent time with Stephen and kind of highlighting his life in chapter 7. He was the first martyr. He was there to serve tables and he took care of the widows, but that wasn't his only responsibility as a Christian. Perhaps he was one of the first deacons who served the tables, but as a believer in Jesus Christ, he wanted to proclaim the gospel, and he did. And for doing so, he was put to death by a stoning. The second man in the list of 7 in Acts chapter 6 was named Philip. Philip, just a man who was a part of the church. He wasn't an apostle. He had no special training or gifts. He was actually a Hellenistic Jew, meaning he wasn't from Jerusalem. He was from outside that region, but he was Jewish nonetheless. And he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing to serve and to do whatever it took. And once that Stephen was killed, and Saul, who will become Paul in chapter 9, give you a little preview for next week. Saul goes on this rampage. He's very angry because they're preaching something other than what he was taught personally growing up. Though he was Jewish, and though he probably would say, yes, I'm desiring the Messiah, he outright rejected Jesus Christ as his Messiah. And anybody who's going to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, he wanted to put in prison and ultimately put to death. So in the beginning of Acts chapter 8, just to bring you up to speed again, he starts going house to house and pulling people out of their homes, men and women. He knew that they were gathering in homes for Bible study and prayer. Acts chapter 2 tells us that. But he pulls them out of their homes. He's dragging them by force, dragging them to prison, hoping they would be put to death and Christianity would be extinguished. It's a headache to him. It's a problem for him. So what do people do who are under persecution as Christians? They're following Christ, but now all of a sudden persecution's happening. They've seen the first martyr, the first death. They've seen other people be thrown in prison, but now a death, and now they're throwing other people in prison, and they're being scattered. What do you do when you're scattered? Do you just go to a new land? Do you say, you know, honey, we can start a whole new life. We can just kind of, we can be secret Christians in our new neighborhood. We just won't tell anybody. That's not their heart. They said, no matter where we go, I will follow wherever God leads and I will proclaim the gospel. And so you see Philip kind of highlighted at the beginning. But it says that every one of them that were scattered, and by the way, none of the apostles were scattered. The apostles remained in Jerusalem. So the first missionary movement was done by the church. The people who just loved God. No special training. That all they knew was that Jesus was alive. He was their Savior. He had died for their sins. And how could they not overwhelmingly just want to proclaim the goodness of Christ? So they went proclaiming this. Philip goes to Samaria and he starts proclaiming, and people are getting saved. The entire city begins to rejoice because of the salvation that has come through Christ. You see in the beginning part of Acts chapter 8 is that Philip has proclaimed it and everybody's kind of jumping on board, but there's one particular individual who's going through the motions in my interpretation. He's going through the motions. He says, yeah, I'll do that. I'll pray the prayer. I'll get baptized. I'll do what you want me to do. Just give me the power that you have. See, the apostles then came into town and they laid their hands on them and the Holy Spirit came into their life and they had incredible power. People's lives were transformed. And Simon is his name. He goes, hey, can I purchase some of that power? I got a credit card. I haven't gone over my limit yet. I'll give you whatever it takes. I want that power. Why? He was a sorcerer. He was a magician. He had a little bags of tricks, but he could only do things that he could do in his power. He wants to do something in another power. Because he thought he was the greatest. Actually, people around in that city thought he was the greatest. Some of them even called him God. He kind of liked that. And if I'm going to be God for these people, I need more power. And I don't have the power you have, Peter, so I want to buy some of that power. And Peter rebukes him, tells him to repent, and he tells him his heart is basically wicked. Meaning, you don't know Christ. You've gone through the motions of praying and being baptized, but you don't know God at all. So repent. And we see no evidence that Simon repented and truly was converted for Christ. No evidence of that. So the first half of the chapter of 8 is this. We're proclaiming the gospel. People get saved. But there are some false converts. Some who come for their own ambition just to add God to their life, not to be transformed by Him. And we see this in church, unfortunately, often. But God gives another little highlight. In the book of Acts, Luke is not just writing every story that he sees, but God is prompting him by the Holy Spirit to write down certain things he wants you to see. If early in the chapter 8, we're seeing someone who says they come to faith by voice, but really never by heart, he's going to show you somebody else who comes to faith genuinely, without all the bells and whistles of the Holy Spirit, have the external manifestations. He's going to show us that the Word of God changed someone's life. And he had a servant, Philip, once again, proclaim that gospel. And a man is converted. So if you're in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Last week I kind of focused on that beliefs matter. And certainly in the life of Simon, his beliefs were messed up. As so often ours are as well. Until we understand the Word of God and have the Spirit enlighten our minds, our beliefs are marred. But beliefs matter. Today I want us to focus on obedience. Obedience matters. If beliefs matter, certainly that's important. But is that enough? What if I have all the right doctrine? It's great. In fact, if I get a PhD in doctrine and I write 20 volumes of systematic theology, is that enough? Not without obedience. There are professors all over the country who can quote more scriptures than you, and they have read more books than you'll ever dream of wanting to even look at. But they have no obedience. They have no heart transformation. It's not enough just to have a mind that's set on the things of God. If your mind is truly set on the things of God, the right doctrine, you will have right obedience. The book of James is very clear about this. He says in a condemning way, perhaps, James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe, well, even the demons believe. So what are you bragging about? That's my paraphrase. The demons believe and shudder. What sets you apart from a demon? If you believe, what sets you apart? It's obedience. If beliefs matter, it's because we align with the mind of God. What about aligning with the Spirit of God? Are we walking in step with the Spirit? Are we obeying what God has clearly revealed? Obedience matters in our relationship with God. There are two individuals we'll see today in the text. Philip and an Ethiopian eunuch. Just these two individuals. Now the Holy Spirit is all over this story, and you're going to see him very evidently and clearly. But two people, both of them are called to obedience. And you'll see how they respond to the Spirit's calling. Number one, I want you to see this, is that the Spirit's call to the submissive servant. We'll look at the life of Philip. Now, in your notes on the back, it has a question mark. It shouldn't have a question mark. That was my error. I'm not questioning that. That's true. There's a Spirit's call of the submissive servant. Let me just give you this quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote this in a book on discipleship. He said, "Only the believing obey, and only the obedient believe." You say you believe. You don't really know if you believe until you obey. I like that quote. The Spirit's call to the submissive servant. I want you to see a couple of observations I have in this text. We'll start in verse 26, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip." There's something here about the submissive servant that is in constant communication with the Lord. Now in this text, it's a little interesting, is that it says the angel of the Lord here. In verse 29, it's going to say the Spirit of the Lord. And then later in verse, at the end of the chapter, let me look at it real quick, it'll say the Spirit of the Lord as well. So is this an angel or is this the Spirit of God? Oh, commentaries, theologians love to debate all that's going on here. I'm just going to take it to a higher level in order for us not to get caught up on trivia. God is communicating here, and whether he used an angel of the Lord or he just used the Spirit of God in the heart of Philip, it doesn't matter to me. God has communicated, and Philip is in communication with God on a constant basis. That's what Christians do. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in constant communication with him. You're praying. You're understanding what he's telling you through his word, through promptings of the Spirit that lives in your life. And Philip, as a submissive servant, desires to be in constant communication with him. We know that Philip is a man of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He knew God intimately, is how I would say it. He was in communication through prayer. And so it begins here that Philip is getting a message now. He's in Samaria. He's preaching to the masses. People are being saved. But then God is communicating to him something new. And he's open to it. I wonder sometimes if we have so much clatter and chatter in our lives, we miss God's words, because we're so focused on what we want to think about. So look at verse 26 going on. It says, "Rise and go towards the south to a road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." This submissive servant is getting a commission from God. Philip was willing to move from Jerusalem out to Samaria and share the gospel. Now God has a new place for him to go. Now why leave the very place that God is working? It seems odd to me that in the midst of an evangelistic campaign, if you will, a revival going on in Samaria, why would God take your key spokesperson out? But here's the bigger question. Is it really ours to ask why God does what he does? Do we trust that God is doing what he desires in Samaria and really doesn't need Philip? He just used Philip for the time and now he's going to use Philip somewhere else, and it's not dependent on Philip to keep Samaria going the direction it's going? Do we trust God enough when he changes the direction of our lives, when he says go this way and all of a sudden you lose your job? And you go, why? We can ask, but God's not obligated to tell us. A submissive servant has a commission from God, and they'll go wherever God calls them. God does not give him the specifics. He just says, go. He doesn't know who he's going to meet. He doesn't know why he's going to go. He just says, look at the words. It really doesn't say much to us. Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Why is he telling? It's going to be hot. Out of an untimely place. Why would we want to go there right now? I mean, things are really good up here. Just go. Well, what is he to do when he gets there? Have you ever thought about that? When God seems to take you in a different direction, and you go, what am I going to do when I get there? We don't have any evidence that Philip's asking questions. Luke doesn't reveal any of this to us. He just knows he's going to go. Well, what do you think Philip's going to do? This is a little feedback here. This is our small group. What is Philip going to do when he gets there? Now, you know the story, but what? He's going to preach. Why would she say preach? Why do you think Philip's just going to preach? No matter where he's going, he's going to preach. They're loud, but you need to be loud. Why? Because that's what he always does. Have you noticed that ever since they've been received the Lord and they've been scattered everywhere they go, they just proclaim the gospel? I don't know where I'm going. I don't know why I'm going, but I know when I get there, I'm just going to tell about Jesus until God tells me something different. Is that the heart of us in this 21st century? No matter where we go, do we go everywhere intentionally? We don't know why we're there other than we're just going to proclaim the gospel. We don't know who's going to be there. It doesn't matter. The whole team that's going to go to Indianapolis, we don't know who we're going to meet. Haven't even met the church planters that's going to meet us there. We don't know where we're really going to stay. I know they have a place for us. But every day when we get up, it's going to be a new adventure. I don't know anybody in Indianapolis. Does it matter? I know Jesus. And they need to know Jesus, so we just proclaim Him. That's what Philip's got the perspective of. He says, wherever I go, I share the gospel, so I don't need to necessarily know everything I'm going to do when I get there. I just need to know that I'm supposed to go there, and I'll proclaim the gospel. So he knew the Great Commission. You're going to go everywhere and make disciples of all nations. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, you're going to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. You don't need to necessarily know where. I mean, in a few months, I'm going to have the privilege of going to Kenya. God has opened the door. I don't know who I'm going to meet, but the six people on that team are going to go and share with whoever we meet with. That's not everybody's calling to go there, but everybody in this room, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a commission to proclaim the good news wherever you are. That is so clear in Scripture, and I think we miss it so many times, thinking you have to be a missionary, called and sent. You are a missionary, and you are called, and you're sent to wherever God opens doors of opportunity for you. We often quote Matthew 28 and Mark 16, but I want you to listen to another verse. In 2 Corinthians, write this down, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us," now listen to this, he's leading us and then through us, believers, "spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." Isn't that a good verse? That we are thankful to God that He will lead us. Wherever you lead, we follow. Wherever we go, and according to your plan, we just want to be wherever you want us. But His goal is to work through us to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. If we are unwilling to go, and we sit back and go, "I'm not going even next door," we are in direct disobedience to the command and commission of God. And perhaps, not just perhaps, pretty certain we're under the judgment of God when we say no. Perhaps our lives are not as blessed because we're not willing to really be a submissive servant and be in communication with God and the commission of God. We're all called to go and show and share the gospel. To fail to do so is spiritual disobedience. You know, it was always God's plan to reach Gentiles. Now, we're going to see a Gentile get saved here in the book of Acts here, chapter 8. The first Gentile, as far as I understand, in the book of Acts to be saved. God's desire was always that the Gentiles would be saved. Israel was designed to be a channel of God's truth, not a reservoir of it. I think that's why they have the Dead Sea in that land. You have the Jordan River, and that's where you go get baptized, and it's a flowing river. It's a channel by which the blessings are coming through. But then it hits the Dead Sea, and it's just a reservoir, and it stinks, and it kills. Just float on the water. There's nothing good about living down in that part of the country. Israel, rather than being the channel, like the Jordan River, a flowing of God's truth to the other nations. They became a reservoir of that truth, hating other nations, never desiring to communicate with them. And actually, not only not desiring to communicate the truth to the other nations, they were disobeying the truth themselves. God spoke to the prophets to speak to the people so that the people could live and love and speak about this great God to all the nations. And now God is fulfilling that promise through the life of Philip. Philip was scattered, and he began to share the gospel. It was an unlikely place. Why in the middle, 50 miles southwest of Jerusalem, near the Mediterranean coast, would he want to go there? Who's going to be there? It was an untimely place. With all the things that were happening in Samaria, why pull out your key man who's proclaiming the gospel with success, if you will? He's taking him out. And it was an unlikely candidate. We don't see it yet in the text, but an unlikely candidate. It was a non-Jew. It was a black man from Africa. Why spend any time with any African with the gospel? I think Philip was uniquely suited to understand that everybody is deserving of grace of God. I told you a couple weeks ago about Philip being a Hellenistic Jew. I mentioned that today as well. And I think that's part of the uproar of Stephen and Philip and the rest of the seven, that as the Jerusalem Jews, the more Orthodox, if you will, Jews, they believe the gospel, and now it's going into the Hellenistic Jews, and the reason they're probably being neglected as widows is because, well, you might be in our family, but you're not as important as us. So some of the anger towards Stephen is those Jews who haven't converted to Christ, they get mad at Peter and James for proclaiming the gospel, but at least they're on par. You're still Jewish, like we are. But we don't like Stephen, and we're not going to like Philip because they're Hellenistic Jews. They're not like one of our family. I mean, yeah, they're Jewish, but they're Jewish of a different smell, a different aroma. And there's no respect for the Hellenistic Jews. In the church, everybody gets loved. But in the Jewish culture, there were divisions in their body. That's why you had Sadducees and you had Pharisees. You think they're on the same team? Rarely did they ever agree. And so here you've got these Jews who were going after Stephen, willing to kill him, where they weren't willing to kill Peter. Because, well, Stephen, what is he? He's just a Hellenistic Jew. And then you've got Philip. So Philip understands that not everybody's going to embrace you. And so he's most suited. Which, by the way, I don't think Peter's quite ready to receive those of the other camp of Gentiles. We're going to get there. But Philip's going to be particularly suited, going, you know what? Even my Jewish brothers don't fully receive me. And God's going to place him right there where Gentiles and God already said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you're going to be Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and the uttermost. There are going to be Gentiles included. And Philip's going to proclaim the gospel to a Gentile, a black man from Africa. Oh, that's going to go well in the Jerusalem church. Oh, that'll work well at a First Baptist somewhere in the south. But Philip doesn't care because where you lead, I'll follow. Whatever you want, God, I want people to know the gospel. So this unlikely candidate, contrast this with Jonah. We went through the series in Jonah last summer, verse by verse through the book of Jonah. Jonah was called to go where? To Nineveh. Did he like Nineveh? Would you like Nineveh? Nineveh was an awful place. Assyrians that wanted to murder everybody, and they were one of the most wicked lands in all of history. And God calls Jonah, a prophet, go to Nineveh and proclaim the gospel. Go there, it's Old Testament, so they don't fully understand the full salvation, but go to Nineveh and proclaim judgment, but they can repent and come to me. And Jonah goes, all right, a free cruise. No, he runs the other way, and then he takes a short trip on a long whale, or fish, long fish. Gets vomited up. Chapter 3, gets an opportunity. All right, what do you now say? What say you, Jonah? And Jonah goes, okay, I'll go. With not a full repentant heart, by the way, because he goes, he proclaims, they get saved, the whole town comes to the Lord, And then Jonah goes, I knew you were going to do that, God. And I didn't want them to get saved. You see the hatred in his heart. You know what? There are going to be times in your life when God wants you to communicate the gospel to someone you don't like. To people that don't have the same skin color as you. That don't come from your background. That didn't come from the South. And they don't like sweet tea or Chick-fil-A. There are going to be people in the Northeast and in the Southwest, and there are going to be people in Oregon who you think are loony, and they think you're loony. There are going to be people that you're going to encounter, even in Atlanta, that are nothing like you, and God's going to prompt you by His Spirit, communicate the gospel to them. And you're either going to be a Philip who says, great, or you're going to be a Jonah who says, no. I think that's why so many churches are dying across the United States. Because we gathered up everybody just like us, and then we all get older and we all die, and we don't really reach the people around us with the gospel. I want you to hear my heart. This community has changed tremendously over the last 30 years. Would you agree? You know, most churches like this 30 years ago actually were downtown with 158, and I don't know how many evangelical churches, but I do know the statistic of Southern Baptists. There were 158 active, growing Southern Baptist churches in the perimeter 35, 40 years ago. And then white flight happened, and everybody moved to the suburbs that were white, and everybody of another skin color moved down there because they could afford the housing. And then we never had intermixing of the gospel with different races. And so then we moved to this community, and we have a choice. We can say either we're going to love the people who God has assembled around us, even though they look different than us, they talk different than us, they smell different than us, they like food that's weird. You know, everybody's different. We're either going to love them for who they are and bring the gospel to them regardless of who they've been, or we need to determine that we're going to lock the doors and just go hide in our homes. I'm not saying this is a judgment. I'm just saying it's breaking my heart because I see people every day that don't know the gospel. And we sometimes get so comfortable with people like us that we forget that people not like us need the gospel. And the book of Acts is full of this. And the church has been fighting this for generations. Even in your own heart right now. I know somebody in this room is mad at me for saying what I've just said. And I'm willing to take the heat for that. That's okay. Because I only want to proclaim what I think the Scripture is teaching us. Let us drop our preferences of people around us just like us and say whatever the gospel proclaims, wherever God calls, let us be bold in proclaiming that, that people might be, get saved. Let us not sit back like Jonah. I didn't want you to do that, God, and just say, praise be to Jesus. We're starting to see a little heaven on earth. Because every one of us, regardless of skin color, regardless of language, all over the world, every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to be in heaven, and we're going to sing in unison. We're not going to have a little corner that we're going to just hide together with just a few people like us. We're going to go, I'm going to stand next to an African. I'm going to stand next to a Chinaman, which, by the way, is the fastest growing church in the world, is in China. They are going to be the evangelicals that are reaching the world one day because we have failed to do it here in America in the last 25 years. Submissive servant. It's not only in communication with God and in communion with God, or commission with God. He is in compliance with God. Look what he does in verse 27. He rose and went. No questions, no complaints, no waiting for more details, no checking weather.com to see how hot it's going to be. He just goes. A submissive servant then listens for where God is leading him. His eyes are wide open. His ears are wide open. God, I'm walking down this road. I don't know why you have me here other than proclaiming the gospel. His ears are wide open, and then he hears. Look at verse 27. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch. Don't even know his name. He's a court official of Candace, who's the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. So he was like the treasurer of this nation. He had to come to Jerusalem to worship. Some argue that maybe he was a proselyte. But being a eunuch, he would never be able to enter the temple. He would never be able to fully engage in worship there. So I'm not quite sure what that means. I'll just confess that to you. But he's seeking God. And he's seated there as he's returning from Jerusalem in his chariot. And he's reading the prophet of Isaiah. And then in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Okay? Philip has been told, go to the south near Gaza on this road. Now he's here the second go. Go over to this, join this chariot. So Philip runs to him. He heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you're reading? He doesn't come over with the four spiritual laws. He didn't say, hey, let me give you my presentation, stop the chariot. He just comes over and says, can I help you? It's one of the greatest positions of a believer when you just come over and find out where they are. Where are they are spiritually? Can I help you? Can I serve you? I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And so he serves and he says, can I help you with any of this? Do you understand what you're reading? The submissive servant helps the sinner when he says, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Wow, if we would just engage our world enough that we just find out where they are spiritually. What's going on? Is there anything you don't understand? Is there any way I can help you? And let them invite us into their world. And we sit down and do what Philip does and just love them and show them the truth. It's not about us. It's about Christ entering their life. You understand what you're reading? Well, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Paraphrase, I don't understand the Bible. I want to understand the Bible. Do you know anybody who can help me with the Bible? Wouldn't that be great in our world if people started asking us that? He helps the sinner understand the Word of God. There's no bells and whistles here. Totally opposite of the early part of Acts chapter 8. So he focuses on Scripture. You know in verse 32, now the passage of the Scripture, which is Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8, that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shear is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can ascribe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. It's really three truths about Jesus. He was suffering submissively, fulfilling the Father's plan. He was suffering silently. He did not waver or attempt to renegotiate this plan that God had. And he suffered supremely. He gave it all. So the eunuch asked Philip, well, about whom, I ask you? Does the prophet say this about himself or someone else? I don't understand. I'm seeing this. It's compelling to me. What's the truth? This confusion is understandable. Even Jewish religious experts of the day were divided on the meaning of this passage. Some thought this passage was about Israel. Some thought it was about Isaiah. But most did think it was about a future Messiah. So verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth. Just that phrase alone ought to be committed to memory. He opened his mouth. Oh, we have those who think, I'll just show the gospel through my life. And you know what, brothers and sisters, that's important. We need to live the gospel out. But we will never make eternal impact in people's lives until we open our mouth with the truth, with love. And notice what he does. He opens his mouth. He doesn't give you a litany of all the things about his testimony. He doesn't go through all these things. Well, you got to understand the Jews. You got to understand this. And no, he doesn't do that. He just begins with the Scripture. Brothers and sisters, let me have you commit this to memory. Open your mouth and begin with the Scriptures when you're communicating about God with people. Your opinion doesn't matter. The Scriptures are all the difference that person needs. Begin with the Scriptures. He told him the good news about Jesus. This man doesn't even know Jesus. He just goes, I'm reading the Scripture. I want to understand it. And he explains Jesus. Kind of reminds me of after Jesus rose from the dead, and he's at the end of chapter 24 of Luke, which, interesting, Luke writes Luke and Luke writes Acts. And Luke gives us this scenario where Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus. There's a road to Emmaus? Down a road. I can't remember now. All right, two men are walking down the road, and Jesus appears. And they're wondering, what's all this stuff? What are we going to do? And the crucifixion that happened, blah, 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 blah. They don't realize it's Jesus. And Jesus begins to explain. He couldn't just say, well, I'm Jesus, ta-da. He didn't do that. He began to explain everything about himself in the Old Testament all the way through. And when they got done with that long sermon of understanding Christology in the midst of Old Testament, their hearts burned within them with joy. And that's exactly what Philip's doing with this eunuch. He's going through the Old Testament explaining everything about Jesus, the gospel. He met the Ethiopian where he was. He explained Jesus from the point of the point the Ethiopian was asking. Too often I think we're answering questions no one's asking. Let's get near people where let's answer the questions they're asking. So he helps the sinner understand the Word of God. He focused on Scripture, and then he's helping the sinner obey the Word of God. He's centered all on the Savior. And here's point number two with the time we have left. I'm heavy today on the beginning because I think that's where most of us are. We're believers attempting to understand, how do we obey Christ? How do we proclaim the gospel? How do we just go where He leads? But today there are some, even in our room, that maybe like the Ethiopian eunuch, you got a lot of questions, but you don't have many answers, and you wonder where you can get the answers. I want to speak just briefly on the Spirit's call to the seeking sinner. What about the seeking sinner? Is there anybody who really seeks after God? Left to yourself, I want you to hear me very clearly. Left to yourself, no outside influence whatsoever. If you had never spoke to a person in your life, left to yourself, would you ever seek God? You can only answer that one way. Scripturally. Scripture says very clearly in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, none is righteous, no, not one. So that's number one. Nobody's righteous, nobody's holy. No one understands. And no one seeks God. Three truths about every one of us who are born. We know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, it begins with Romans 3:11, that you're not righteous, you don't know anything, and you're not seeking Him. Left to yourself. Even Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. What do dead people do? Nothing. They can't do anything. Spiritually, we're dead. Even 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They don't accept it, for they are folly or foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because truths of God are spiritually discerned. You need the Spirit of God to understand the Word of God. Without the Spirit, there's no understanding and everything's foolish to you. That's what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, meaning it can't be understood, it's veiled to those who are perishing, dying, separated from God. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So even the God of this world is attempting to blind the eyes, the minds of those who are in this world who are lost. What can pierce through a barrier? The sword of the Spirit. To open hearts, to open minds. So we have a seeker here. He's seeking. He's reading the Scripture. How is he seeking if the Scripture is so clear that nobody seeks God on their own? It's a hint to me that just as Philip was prompted by the Spirit of God to go, the Ethiopian eunuch has been prompted by the Spirit of God to seek. Listen to me very closely. If anybody ever seeks God, it's because God is working in their life. God is the mover behind the sinner. He prompted your heart and mind to seek God. He prompted my heart and mind to seek God. And when He prompts us, I want you to understand, obedience matters. Do we obey the Spirit's prompting, even as an unbeliever? Had the Ethiopian had the rest of the Scriptures, and perhaps he did the rest of Isaiah, he was in Isaiah 53, listen to these words here. In Isaiah 55, just two chapters later, verse 6 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. If you can't seek Him without Spirit's prompting, then when he reads this, seek the Lord while He may be found, it means God is opening the heart of the individual to seek Him while He is near. You know that He's near because you're wanting to seek. One chapter over, I want you to hear the good news this Ethiopian eunuch could have read. I don't know if he did. There's no evidence of this. But if 53 is in his hands and he's understanding the gospel, 55 tells him to seek the Lord. 56 says this to him. Let not the foreigner... Is he a foreigner to the Jerusalem kingdom? He's a foreigner. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from His people. Yeah, I'll come to the Lord, but I'll always be separate. And let not the eunuch... I don't want you to miss this. Let not the eunuch who... That's him. Let not the eunuch say, "Behold, I'm a dry tree." For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. Here it is. To the eunuchs who obey, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant. Verse 5 goes on to say, "I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." To an Ethiopian eunuch who's not a part of the kingdom, he can't go into the temple, he can't worship like the Jewish people do, but he's seeking God. He's realizing God is doing something in him. He's seeking God, and he's saying, if I receive him, what happens? If you just simply obey the calling, you'll have a better name than all the sons and daughters who were born Jewish, because you've been adopted into my family, and you'll have an everlasting love and commitment. That's exciting for a eunuch. It ought to be exciting for us that we weren't born Jewish either. That every one of us come to God because God has prompted our hearts to seek Him, and He receives us fully, and it completely cleanses us. The seeking sinner is prompted by the Spirit of God. He's feeling God's call in his life, and he's surrendering to that. He's open to the Word of God. And he's obedient to the truth of God. Look at verse 36. "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" And then in your translation, I just want to point this out just briefly. In your translation, you may be missing verse 37. Raise your hand if you have no 37. There's 36 and 38, but no 37. You need to take your Bible back and get your refund. They missed it. That's not true. King James has it. Perhaps New King James, but many of the other modern translations don't have it. I want to read you the verse that has been extracted from your Bible. And then I'll rephrase that extraction in just a moment. I want you to hear this. I know I'm going a little long, but I want you to see and understand your Bible, because this is truth. Verse 37 says, "And Philip said," he's answering, "There's water, can I be baptized?" And Philip says in verse 37, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The reason some of your more modern translations do not have it is because in the earliest manuscripts, and the goal of a translator is to find the writings, the manuscripts are as closest to the original that we have, the first century. So as many documents as we have throughout the generations, what is closest to the first century in verse 37 wasn't in there. Years later, verse 37 appeared, and it wasn't numbered at this point. I understand, we don't have numbering systems early in the Bible. But it's perhaps because someone, he said, they played it out in their mind as they were copying. Well, what would Philip have said? Yeah, if you believe in your heart, you can get baptized, but you got to obey. And he puts that off on the side, perhaps. And later, copies go, oh, the writer forgot to put it in, so he put it in. Here's my position on it. Verse 37 does not contradict one thing in the Scripture. Actually, it gives support to everything else that's in the Bible. It's not extra-biblical or unbiblical. It's right. But your authors or your translators did not choose to put it in there because it wasn't in the original, as best they can see. So, I just want you to see that so you don't think the Bible is missing something. Verse 38, so what's the goal here? He commanded the chariot to stop, and they went, they both down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them, and they went, they came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord carried, or snatched, literally snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. The two things here at the end, both of them were obedient. Philip shared the gospel. The eunuch who was receiving the Spirit's call obeyed the gospel to receive it, and then obeyed it to be baptized. From some of you paedo-baptists, meaning you like sprinkling babies, I don't see that here. They went all the way into the water, they dipped themselves, and they were fully baptized. Just a little side note. He continued in obedience. Philip did not have any other classes. He didn't spend any more time discipling this Ethiopian eunuch. He just trusted the Spirit of God that this eunuch would be all right. Now here's the truth of the matter historically. It's backed up by Chrysostom. It's backed up by Eusebius. The church in Africa was begun by this man. All he knew was that Christ was the Savior. He knew a little bit of Isaiah, and he had been baptized by obedience. He goes back to Africa and shares the gospel. And the church, the earliest church, is very early in history in Africa because of this man. Philip, a layperson in the body, just obedient, shared the gospel. And he had a world impact on Africa by sharing the gospel. The Spirit of God called Philip. The Spirit of God called this Ethiopian eunuch. What compelled him to go? The Spirit. I want to share this last part here. I'll take some extra time, but I think it's worthy of listening to. Because I think as followers of Christ, we've got to remember how we started. That the Spirit of God is prompting us often, and the same Spirit that prompted you to salvation ought to be the same Spirit that you listen to who prompts you to share that salvation. That prompts you to share truth. I want you to listen to Charles Spurgeon's testimony. How many of you who knows Charles Spurgeon? Ever heard the name Charles Spurgeon? One of the greatest preachers of all time outside of the Bible. Preacher in London. Listen to what he says about the Spirit of God in his life, in his testimony. He says, "I suppose there are some persons whose minds naturally incline towards the doctrine of free will. I can only say that mine inclines naturally to the doctrines of sovereign grace. Sometimes when I see some of the worst characters in the street, I feel as if my heart must burst forth in tears of gratitude that God has never let me act as they have done. I have thought, if God had left me alone and had not touched me by His grace, what a greater sinner I should have been. I should have run to the utmost lengths of sin, dived into the very depths of evil, nor should I have stopped at any vice or folly if God had not restrained me." He felt like he was not completely free, that God pulled him back from destroying his life. "I feel that I should have been a very king of sinners if God had let me alone. I cannot understand the reason why I am saved, except upon the ground that God would have it so. I cannot, if I look ever so earnestly, discover any kind of reason in myself why I should partake of divine grace. If I am not at this moment without Christ, it is only because Christ Jesus would have His will on me. And that will was that I should be with Him where He is, and that I should share in His glory. I can put the crown nowhere but upon His head, whose mighty grace has saved me from going down into the pit. Looking back at my past life, I can see that the dawning of it all was God, of God effectively. I took no torch to which to light the sun, but the sun came and enlightened me. I did not commence on my spiritual life. No, I rather kicked and struggled against the things of the Spirit when He drew me. For a time, I did not run after Him. There was a natural hatred in my soul of everything holy, of everything good. Wooings were lost upon me. Warnings were cast to the wind. Thunders were despised. As if for the whispers of His love, they were rejected as being less than nothing, only vanity. But sure I am, I can now say, speaking on behalf of myself, He only is my salvation. It is He who turned my heart and brought me down to my knees before Him. Well, can I remember the manner in which I learned the doctrines of grace in a single instant? Born, as all of us are by nature, an Arminian, I still believed the old things that I had heard continually from the pulpit and did not see the grace of God when I was coming to Christ. I thought I was doing it all by myself. I thought I sought the Lord earnestly. I had no idea the Lord was actually seeking me first. I did not think, as a young convert, at all of this. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received these truths in my soul, when they were, as John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, says, "He burnt them into my heart as with a hot iron." I can recollect how I felt that I had grown suddenly, from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in spiritual knowledge through having found once for all the clue to the truth of God. One night in this week, when I was sitting in the house, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. Last paragraph, the thought struck me: how did you come to be a Christian? His answer: I sought the Lord. Well, how did you come to seek the Lord? Answer: well, the truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should have not sought Him unless there had been some previous influence on my mind that made me seek Him. So I prayed, and then I asked myself, how come I pray? I was deduced to pray by reading the Scriptures. Well, how come I read the Scriptures? He asked. I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then, in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that He was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. From the doctrine that I have not departed to this day, I desire to make this my constant confession: I ascribe change wholly to God. If I am saved, if I have been changed, it's not because of how great I am. It's because how great God is. And He entered the world and accepted me by faith.